Psalm 109 is our text today. While you're turning there, we've just sung two hymns on the love of God that I hope by putting them side by side actually prepares us to consider our text and what we want to apply it to today. You'll probably notice as you sang those two hymns that they have two very different feels to them. And yet they're both about the love of God. We're sort of used, I would say, in our modern era, even though the first hymn was not from immediate era, but our modern era in the last couple hundred years, so to speak, we are fairly used to songs about the love of God that feel like the first hymn. We're not so used to songs about the love of God that feel like the second hymn. And yet I would suggest to you that that reveals a little bit of a hole in our souls in terms of our full-orbed experience of the love of God and what it actually means for our lives and for the entire world. Here's why that's important. We've just been considering Psalm 109. And last week we encountered the almost shocking imprecatory psalm here. And it makes us wonder, what is this? Is this the kind of thing that Christians can and should pray? And is it, if so, is it consistent with the love of God? How can that be? I think it really is a call for us to delve into more of the depths of the character of our God and the way He governs His world, and therefore what His love really means for ourselves and how we image that toward the world outside of us. We've learned, just to summarize from what we talked about last week from Psalm 109, that in the courtroom of cosmic justice, God is on the side of the righteous, His poor and needy righteous ones who cry to Him, who depend upon Him. And He is irrevocably opposed to all His and our enemies. God will provide justice for His people who cry to Him in the face of hardened evil. That's the message of Psalm 109. As we think about that message, and even reflect, if you will, and let me just read it for us again here, on the profoundness of the request mentioned in Psalm 109, it does make us pause. Let me read a little bit of Psalm 109 for us so we remember this. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my soul. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My flesh has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save from those who condemn his soul. This is Psalm 109. And when we read this, we understand that justice is something we all want. Justice is something we all desire. Every human being wants justice in this world. We know we can't have a good life without it. But we ask ourselves, and I think every one of us tremble a little bit at a prayer like this, can this really be the means to achieve that? Unbelievers, not to mention believers, become a little nervous in the presence of this prayer. They begin to think all those things that they've heard about these wild-eyed, crazy Christians maybe are true. Can you actually pray a prayer like this without becoming a domestic terrorist? You know, without taking it upon yourself to bomb abortion clinics or government buildings because you think that evil is being perpetrated there? Is that what's going on in this kind of a psalm? Will this kind of praying, this kind of a prayer, encourage things like that? Today, I hope to show you two things from the scriptures, generally speaking, that imprecations like Psalm 109 do have a place within Jesus's ethic of love. And nevertheless, our souls must be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in order to know how to pray them properly. Or to put this a different way, love and justice objectively go together. They really do. We can't separate them. So subjectively, justice and love must go together in our hearts and lives. Objectively, let's look at that first of all. Love and justice go together. I've said here that imprecations, calling down vengeance from God, is consistent with Christ-like love. Some have taught that these kinds of psalms might have been appropriate perhaps under the Old Covenant, but now that Jesus has come and shown us the true love of God, we should never pray anything like Psalm 109. Maybe the Old Testament saints who didn't know the full extent of the love of God could have prayed something like this, but there's no way that that can be consistent with the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. But I would submit to you that even if we look at the New Testament, we find that this is incorrect. We just take some examples of the apostles. First of all, we find them expressing similar calls for God's condemnation. Let me just give you a couple examples that start with, you might say, a little more milder form of imprecation. And yet, imprecation it is. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 24, we have the gospel going forward, the work of the Spirit, sending out the apostles to proclaim Christ. And here we have an encounter with a man named Simon, the magician. As the gospel was proclaimed, and as he saw the signs and the mighty works that the apostles were doing, then it says that he believed and was baptized. But when he saw what they were doing here, he wanted to be able to have that same power, and so he offered them money for it. Okay, perhaps you and I would look at a situation like that and say, a simple error, this guy just doesn't know what's going on here, he doesn't understand that you shouldn't try to buy the things of God. Obviously something more was going on here than that. Because this is how the Apostle Peter responded to Simon's request to give him this power. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." You realize what Peter just sent up a prayer wish. May you die and all your money with you. That's what he just said. Now, that's a pretty strong response to this, what this Simon just asked him. May you, your money perish with you. Why? Because you are actually in the gall of iniquity, the bitterness, the bond of iniquity. You don't understand the things of God at all. You are actually turning yourself into an opponent of God by what you are doing here. Opponent of Christ and his gospel. Now, in this particular case here, this imprecation was followed by an appeal to repent. He actually goes on to say here, pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter didn't even hold out to him the free offer, so to speak, of forgiveness. He said, if possible, and that's up to God, whether he'll decide to forgive you or not. This is a true putting of Simon in his place. You have no claim on God here. You deserve his wrath and judgment. Now, if you pray to God, he might forgive you. That's what Peter just said to him. That's an imprecation. And that was uttered by an apostle. Look over here in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we have now Barnabas and Saul, who becomes known as Paul, and his, after his conversion to Christ, sent out on the first missionary journey. And so it says in verse 6 of Acts chapter 13, verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so now they're ministering in Cyprus. Pardon me. Here, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, wants to hear the message that they're preaching. He wants to hear of Jesus Christ. It says he summoned them to him to hear the word of God. But then in verse 8, Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here's what he's doing. He's trying to block the work of Christ. He's standing in the way of God's work here in the proclamation of the gospel. So it says, Saul, who was called Paul, and notice this line, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? This isn't Paul acting in the flesh, so to speak, just getting ticked off at this guy and just letting him have it with whatever he feels like saying at the moment. Now, this is actually a work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Apostle Paul. It says he looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This was, a mild imprecation, as imprecations go. But we shouldn't miss the force of it. The Apostle Paul made very clear his true condition and asked for a judgment from God upon him because of it. So here we have the apostles uttering imprecations. A much stronger one comes from the lips of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. Pardon me. Verses 8 and 9. Sometimes I think we actually miss the force of the Apostle Paul's words here when we don't pay attention to what they really mean. But he says here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you," and here's where his prayer wish, if you will, to God goes forth, "let him be accursed." May God damn his soul, is what Paul just said, if he dares to preach a false gospel. And to show that he really meant it, he repeats it again in the very next verse. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." May God judge him and send him to hell forever if he dares to preach a false gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul just said. Now here the Apostle Paul obviously doesn't preach with a specific person in mind. But that doesn't change the fact that he did pray for, he did call for eternal damnation upon anyone who would preach a false gospel. Let me give you one final example, and this now comes from the lips of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. As the seals are being opened, the book of Revelation is talking about, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So you realize this prayer is now put upon the lips of spoken by those who have already died. And they are now speaking to the Lord. So we might say it's pretty clear here. They're no longer subject to the sin nature like we are. And yet, what do they pray? "God, how long until you bring vengeance for our blood that was shed? When are you going to do this? Please, Lord, do this." That's what they are saying. That is an imprecation. These examples, I think, show us very clearly that we can't simplistically say, "Oh, well, that was Old Testament. Now, that's not New Testament kind of Christianity. That's not the love of Jesus Christ at work." No, there's something much, much deeper going on here. And I think what these kinds of examples force us to do is to go back to Jesus' own teaching on love, loving your enemy in the Sermon on the Mount. Pardon me. We spoke about this together as a church not long ago in Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus teaches us about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew chapter 5, actually in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus here is teaching us about loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, in order to be sons of our Father who is in heaven, like God is. And that's a key point here. He's telling us to love like God loves. So however this looks, it's supposed to be like God is. Now in our study of the Sermon on the Mount a while back, we said a couple things about love which force us to think deeply about its nature. We said that love is a union. Love is a union that involves a mutual indwelling and a standing outside of oneself. Even a kind of ecstasy, standing outside oneself in another. And that means to love your enemy is not simply to desire good for him in some general sense or some sense at a distance, but to, and I try to put it this way, to receive him, your enemy, into your heart as good for you. Now, notice I did not say that his evil is good for you. I did say that his existence is good for you. So love says it is good that you exist, and goes on to say it is good that we exist together. To love my enemies, then, is not only to will good for him, but to conceive of myself and him as somehow belonging to one another. Now, how can that be? How can we actually think in those terms of our enemies? That can only be good, truly good, that we belong together if God's order of creation truly is good. That God's providence truly is good. That he has brought about this order of events that's going on in the world right now. And he is accomplishing good through it. We have to have that confidence, right? And that this is wise. And then that Christ's redemption really does bring everything to fulfillment and put everything right. The only way we can truly conceive of our enemies and ourselves and our coexistence as being good is if we really believe God's whole plan, from creation to redemption to consummation of all things, that He really is going to accomplish good through all this. Christ's redemption will put everything right, exactly as it ought to be in God. In other words, life is good. It is. Fundamental reality, life is good. And that life is good because of love. It's God's love that brings everything to fruitfulness in Christ. We tried to say it this way, and I share this again with you today just to force you to think a little bit more about the depth of the meaning of love. Love is sometimes expressed this way. It precedes what it gives. It, if you will, comes before the conditions. Let me illustrate that with biblical covenants. Sometimes we describe biblical covenants, like the covenant with Abraham or the covenant with David or the new covenant, as being unconditional. And we'll say God's love is unconditional in these covenants. But we have to realize that they are only unconditional in the sense that they are rooted in God's love, not in the sense that they have no limits. God's unconditional love does not say, you live however you want, and I'll love you just the same. God actually never said that. That's not what His love actually means. It is unconditional in the sense that it's not at all rooted in you. It didn't come from you, from your worthiness, from what you've accomplished. That's not why God loves you. It comes from Himself. But precisely because of that love, it leads you to Himself, and it sets the very limits that are appropriate to that love. And you can't go outside of those and still pretend like you're living in His love. That's not what His love means. Love is the condition to which all other conditions must conform. So in a real sense, by the way, even when God gave His law in the Old Testament, which sometimes we look back and say, that was really hard, that was really rugged, that was pretty judgmental of God to give that law. No. That law was an expression of His love. This is how you live with Me in holiness. That's what God is doing. And so love is the condition to which all other conditions conform. So in God's love, as we love like God, we give ourselves to our enemy for good, what is truly good in God, and receive our enemies even into our lives for good. Now, love is a union. It is also then free giving and receiving. So when your enemy does harm to you, you give yourself back to him for good, overcoming evil with good. You respond to him with what is truly good in light of the coming kingdom of God. Now, it might seem at this point, and here's where I think a lot of people stop, like, Pastor, if that's really what love is, a union, giving and receiving ourselves, I don't see how you can pray Psalm 109 and truly be loving your enemy. But here's where I think the breadth and the depth of God's kind of love comes in. What is truly good in God is what we're after in love. And that is not in any way opposed to true justice. In fact, true justice points to love as its fulfillment, and love requires justice for its effect. Think even about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. God does show love to His enemies. Right now, this very moment, as we sit here on this planet Earth, God is pouring out His love on His enemies. He's making His sun shine on them. He's giving them life and breath and everything they have. He's just lavishing love on them, His goodness on them. They don't respond to that. They're not repenting of their sins and turning, but He's loving them, right? But does that mean that God ever simply ignores their sin forever if God loves them? No, it doesn't actually, does it? God's love for His own glory, God's love for what is truly good, God's love even for his own trusting people that come for refuge in him means that his love will respond in wrath to sin. His love will take care of sin. He will not let it go, precisely because he is a loving God. He will not allow evil to wreck his good kingdom. He rightly sets himself in opposition to all that opposes his love. This is how our God works. And when we see that, we're learning now what we have to learn to do. We must be imitators of God as dear children. How does God exercise love and justice together? Remember, I would remind you of this before we move on to our next point, that this is precisely how the psalmist David portrays himself responding to his enemies. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. That's the situation here. I've been doing good to them. I've been endeavoring to love them. And what I'm getting in return is hatred and attacks. And that leads me to then think about, okay, if this is true, love and justice do go together in God. And there's no conflict there. And he works it out perfectly in his plan, in and through Christ. How do we learn to be like that? How can our hearts expand, if you will, to the measurement of the love of Christ, to learn the full dimensions of his love in its sweetness, you might say? Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. And in its justice, the full dimensions of all that Christ does. So let's turn our attention to subjectively, love and justice must go together in our hearts. We need the full dimensions in our lives of love and justice. I think if we are to grasp justice rightly and feel and think rightly about justice, it has to be in light of God's love. And conversely, if we are going to grasp love rightly and feel and think rightly about love, it must be in light of God's justice. God never sets aside any of his attributes in the exercise of any of his other attributes. So remember things like this. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. It must oppose falsehood if it's going to be love. It can't do anything else. Love defends the beloved against what is truly harmful. If God never put the world to right by defending the poor and needy saints against evil, would he actually be a loving God? No, he wouldn't actually. You do not truly love if you do not oppose evil. In addition, you do not truly love if you do not oppose evil with good. What is truly good? What puts things to rights? If you oppose evil with evil, well, then you are perpetrating more injustice. But you love when you oppose evil with good. So to come back to imprecations, they are indeed a legitimate and needed tool for accomplishing God's mission, given to us as God's people to utilize in this mission. But, a lot like a gun, they're loaded. Guns are good, but they have to be used with wisdom. You don't hand a loaded gun to a child, do you? You don't even hand a loaded gun to an adult without proper instruction and supervision. This is how you handle a firearm properly and safely and wisely. Because if you don't, you're going to cause great damage to yourself or perhaps even worse, to someone else. You have to be trained. I would sort of submit to you today, subjectively, we have to be trained in order to use imprecations well. How do we need to do this? Let me just talk about a few things. First of all, you're going to have to know the gospel very well if you're going to pray imprecations. What are some of the implications of that? You're going to have to know yourself in light of God's holiness very well before you start launching imprecations. Are you a sinner? Could you fall under the wrath of God apart from His mercy and grace? Yes. Imprecations can never be used in the arrogance that comes from not knowing the gospel well. Without that starting point, we can't use these things. Without the starting point that we depend upon Jesus Christ and His work entirely, in His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to glory, His intercession, and His coming back to judge the world as King of the world. We depend upon all that entirely. And it's in light of that that we pray these prayers, and not in any other way. You have to know the gospel well if you're going to pray imprecations. And then building on that, you have to know God's instructions very well. What has He said in His word? How does this really apply to this situation? You know what I find? Most people, we're prone to consider ourselves far more knowledgeable than we really are. And that comes with the things of God, too. We tend to think, I know a lot about the Bible. I've been reading the Bible my whole life, and, you know, I've read the Bible, I don't know, 100 times through, and I know this and I know that, and I've heard thousands of sermons, and I've studied this and that, and I know the Bible pretty well. We need to have a humble spirit of learning God's instructions well in order to apply this kind of truth. We shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, and therefore lightly or inadvisedly or very badly apply imprecations. You need to know the whole scope of God's instructions and how it relates to His plan and the outworking of His kingdom. And that would maybe be a subpoint under this. Here's, we need to learn how to read situations and people in light of the kingdom of God. To understand the situations we're in and the people we're interacting with in light of the kingdom of God. So we're asking ourselves, what is needed in this particular situation that I am in? When I am facing difficulty, when I'm facing challenge, when I'm facing even attacks. What is needed in this situation in order to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? That's what I'm after, actually. I want to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in the situation. And that makes me ask another question. For whom should we pray down God's vengeance? Just anybody? I would answer that question this way. Only for genuine enemies of Christ and His gospel. Only for unrepentant sinners who attack Christ and His followers. We see an example of this in the way this psalm is used in the New Testament. It is quoted one time in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. And you know who it's applied to there? Judas. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, after Judas had betrayed Christ, then later committed suicide in response to that, which by the way was an evidence of not a repentant spirit, although he had a sorrowful spirit. He was genuinely realized he had done wrong, but not a repentant spirit. And turning to Christ. And so he took his own life. And so the new disciples and the apostles are selecting another person to serve in his office. And the Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, and says, may another take his office. Right? He's had this judgment from God, and now another one needs to fill this role that he was filling. It's a Judas-type person that the Apostle Peter applies this psalm to. When people prove themselves to be inveterate haters of God and His kingdom, then you may pray this kind of a psalm. When people attack and defame Christ and persistently try to turn people away from the gospel, then you may pray this kind of a prayer. When the kingdoms of this earth and their rulers attempt to squash the church and the mission of Jesus Christ, then you may pray this kind of a psalm. This is not the kind of a prayer to pray just any time someone wrongs you. And people will wrong you. Many people will wrong you in many ways. In fact, they may wrong you in ways that hurt you deeply. But that doesn't mean you automatically invoke a psalm like Psalm 109 in light of the kingdom of God. What did Jesus pray on the cross for these people right in front of him who are crucifying him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In spite of their horrible sin, these are not the kind of people that Jesus would pray an imprecatory psalm over. But note, this is the same Jesus who put a curse upon a fig tree representing Israel for their hardened unbelief. This is the same Jesus who cried out, "Woe," which is God's judgment on the Pharisees and the scribes who opposed, who set themselves in unrepentant opposition to the kingdom of God. And Jesus called down a woe on them. It's the same Jesus, the same God. Read situations and people in light of the kingdom of God as shown to us in Jesus. And then you'll begin to understand how to use this kind of a prayer that God gives to us. You need to be trained next by being genuinely accountable to fellow believers, receiving input, learning and growing and serving with the saints. I would submit to you this: no man who has isolated himself should dare to think that he can handle the power of imprecatory psalms safely. You know the kind of person I'm talking about. There's all this evil in this world, and I'm not going to be a part of it. So he isolates himself as the lone prophet who's going to preach to the world that they're all wrong and all the churches are wrong and nobody's good enough for him. And he's the one voice of righteousness in the world. I'm going to tell everybody how bad they are. And all you churches, you compromising churches, and you everybody else, I'm going to pray down God's wrath upon you. I would submit to you that that kind of a person is actually not in a position to be praying imprecatory psalms. When a person is not genuinely accountable to fellow believers, when he's not genuinely humbly learning and growing and serving with the saints, and thus able to understand both himself and others in light of genuine love, the true nature of what's going on in people's lives, if he's not doing that, he's not able to really apply these psalms very well. You need also, if you're going to handle these psalms safely, you must develop godly character or Christ-like virtue. In other words, you must be doing things like producing the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You must have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These cannot be invoked by the flesh and be done rightly. For example, are you genuinely known as a peacemaker? I mean, not just what you think of yourself, but what other people know about you. Are you producing the kind of fruit in your relationships with other people that is a peace with other people? Are you known as a kind person to other people? Are you someone who is regularly giving thanks, who is joyful because you see God's good work in Jesus Christ and you see him accomplishing his mission, and you know and you are confident in your soul that God is working all things for good to those who love him? Or, to use an opposite illustration here, are you a complainer who is always known for seeing the worst in a situation? If there's something bad about it, you will find it and you will complain about it. And of course, then you'll feel justified in calling down God's curses upon it. You need to be particularly, if you're that kind of a person, you need to be particularly careful of your own spirit before invoking an imprecatory psalm. You know, folks, when you do this, when you are trained in this way to use the Word of God wisely and safely in light of the coming kingdom of God, I actually believe that you will be very slow to pray for God's damnation upon others. In fact, I think the example of the Psalms indicates that. Imprecatory Psalms in themselves will be relatively rare. I mean, how many Psalms are there? 150. How many of them are imprecatory Psalms? Just a handful. right? This isn't what the godly person is walking around all the time doing. In fact, the whole tenor of his life, just like the Psalter, is ultimately praise. It's ultimately joy in God. These kinds of prayers must never come from impassioned rage or reactionary anger. They must come from a heart that's dedicated to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then we will know how these fit into the love of God in our own lives. And I believe when you are walking in the Spirit of Christ in this way, you can pray imprecatory prayers. I believe they are a tool that God has given to you to commune with Him in the full scope of His justice and love. Justice and love truly do go together, and we need to keep them together. This is so good for us in our day. Love without justice degenerates into sappy, sloppy sentimentalism. Just be nice to everybody. Don't ever say hard things that might offend somebody. Christians have to be known for always being just nice and easygoing people who never actually oppose evil. That's how you love people. No, that's when you're starting to lose the connection here. Justice without love, of course, can degenerate into cold, calculating, impersonal retribution or distribution. Neither of these is like our God. We're to be like God. One day, all true believers will give praise to God for His just vengeance. Pardon me. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, pardon me, actually expressed this very truth. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." You know what we'll say in that day? Just like the martyrs we heard crying out in Revelation 6. We will say, God has answered our prayers. He's heard our cry. He has avenged the blood of all of His people. This is a just world. And it will be good. Love will be fulfilled. Justice will be fulfilled. All of creation will be brought into harmony with our good God. And life will be all that it was meant to be. Would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord today in the full scope of all it means to confess that? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is just. And Jesus is love. And we can call upon Him today as that kind of a God. Would you do that together? All together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.